I'm going to ask you to have a seat and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. And while you're turning there, I want to say a couple of things I wasn't able to say earlier because I was not out here during the time of announcements. But I want to remind you of a couple of things. Number one, I mentioned earlier, we talked about prayer last week. And if you didn't hear that message, you want to hear it, hopefully it's online. You can look there. But here's a book, and they're out there on the back, and they're absolutely free to take. If you are wanting to delve deeper into the idea of prayer, does prayer change things? Great theological question to ask. And this book has a wonderful way to think through the answer to that question. And so it's back there for you, and I encourage you to take one. And here's the other thing. We have new invite cards that look like this. And they're in the back. They're also in this hallway right here, and they're in the foyer of the Family Ministry Center. Now, Easter is coming. Good Friday is coming. And so we encourage you to take these cards all year long, but especially now as people are more open to an invitation to church during a time of year like Easter. Take these cards and just hand them out as you invite people. It gives them something tangible to remember. Gives them the address of the church, our website, and our service times, right? Some basic information. But take these cards. We printed lots of them. And if you take them all, we'll print lots more. So invite people to come and to be a part of our service. Acts chapter 12. We're going to jump into our passage here at verse 20 in just a moment. It was January 30th, 1835. Just outside of the Capitol building, a house painter named Richard Lawrence attempted to shoot President Andrew Jackson with two pistols. Both of them misfired. Now, my favorite part of this story is this next sentence. Lawrence was apprehended after Jackson beat him severely with his cane. You know, there have been a number of assassination attempts, and some have been successful, and there have been even more assassination plots against U.S. presidents, but this is the only one that I know of in which the assassin was beaten by the president. You gotta love a president. I mean, let's put politics aside. You gotta love a president that would beat his attacker with a cane. You wouldn't see that in today's world for a couple of reasons. And one reason is that security has gotten so tight around the president. I'm not going to say it's impossible, but I can't imagine a scenario where anybody would get close to him with any kind of weapon on them to do him harm. But you know what? There's one threat that no amount of security can protect a president or any world leader from. And King Herod found that out in the passage that we're going to study today. Now, let me give you a little context before we jump into our passage. We're talking about King Herod. He's king over Israel under the Roman authority, yes, but he's king over Israel. And last week what we saw was King Herod had the Apostle Peter, one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, arrested with the intent of executing him. And he did this because previous to that, he had arrested the Apostle James, had him executed, and gained such favor with the people, he thought, well, if you like that, you're going to love this. But God had other plans. And God acted in response to the prayers of the church and miraculously, supernaturally, rescued Peter from Herod's prison. And after all the dust settled and after Herod executed the guards that were supposed to be guarding Peter, he leaves Jerusalem and he goes to a city called Caesarea. It's a city on the coast of Israel on the Mediterranean Sea. And it's also the administrative hub of Israel. It's the functional capital of Israel. And while he's there in Caesarea, he tends to some administrative duties. That's where we pick up the story in verse 20. It says, he had been very angry with the Tyrrhenians and Sidonians. Together they presented themselves before him. They won over Blastus. By the way, if you're planning on having children anytime soon, you might want to put that on the list of names there. Blastus, who is in charge of the king's bedroom. That's a little strange. And through him, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. Now, let's pause there for a minute and unpack a little bit of that. While Herod was in Caesarea, some representatives came to him from two cities, Tyre and Sidon. And I think we have a map. There it is. And so you can see on the bottom there is Caesarea. That's where Herod is. That's his functional capital of Israel. This is a map of the northern region of Israel and then the region above it. Jerusalem would be south of where that map cuts off. But you see the cities of Tyre and Sidon up there. They are coastal towns on the Mediterranean. And apparently, even though they're not under the king's authority directly, because they're not a part of his territory. They are dependent on King Herod. They're dependent on Israel. They're dependent on that region of Galilee for their economic prosperity. They're port cities, right? So they need things coming into their ports. And we don't know why, but for some reason, he is angry with them. And so he's punishing them through some sort of economic embargo, probably not allowing goods to come into their ports that they need to prosper. But being shrewd politicians, they gain influence with his chief of staff. That's Blastus, the guy who's in charge of the king's bedroom. Odd way to say it, but if you want to take that first century term and bring it to a 21st century equivalent, what it is he is the personal chief of staff of King Herod. And so these guys get an in with Blastus. They get some influence there going. And Blastus apparently brokers a deal between these representatives from Phoenicia, that's that region where Tyre and Sidon are, and with King Herod. Now what we see in the very next verse, apparently, is an assembly that was called in order to commemorate the arrangement between King Herod and the people of Phoenicia. And this is where the story becomes pertinent to us, verse 21. So on an appointed day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a public address to them. The assembled people began to shout, "It is the voice of a god and not a man." At once an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he became infected with worms and died. Don't really know what that's all about, right? We're having a little trouble interpreting what infected with worms and died, except that something went horribly wrong with his health. And he died. Josephus, who's a historian from this time period, tells this very same story. He's a secular historian. He's not a believer. But he tells this very same story about Herod, about giving the speech, about receiving the glory. And he gives a little more detail. He says that he lingered in intense pain for several days and then died. Verse 24, then God's message flourished and multiplied. Probably a better way to read that verse is, but God's message flourished and multiplied. The king died, yes, but God's message flourished. Not a single shot was fired, and yet a king was dead. What killed him? What killed him? It wasn't a bullet. I mean, they didn't have bullets back then, right? Wasn't a javelin or a sword or a spear. What killed King Herod? His pride killed him. He was an earthly king who started to think that maybe he really was a heavenly king. And when he stepped over that line, God struck him dead. Now, if God does this on a regular basis, we're going to have a serious shortage of world leaders. So, who are become overly prideful, right? If he strikes down every world leader that's overly prideful. So the point here is not that God strikes down world leaders who become overly prideful, or even that he strikes down individuals that become prideful. The point is that God is deadly serious about pride in our lives. And you don't have to be a king to become proud, because here's the truth. We all have a throne in our hearts that we want to claim as our own. We want to be the God of our own lives. And so Herod's death is a message, not just for world leaders, although I think it may apply in a particular way to them, but it is a message for all of us. And here it is. Give up your throne to the real king. That's what we learn from this passage. Give up your throne, the throne of your heart, the throne of your life, give it up to the one who is the real king. You know, every now and again in our country's history, we get involved in regime change somewhere in the world. Right? And the idea is that if we take this regime out and replace it with one that's more friendly to us, then we're going to be better off. We're going to be safer or something, right? Our interests are going to be looked after. But it seems like it hardly ever works. And it hardly ever works because we replace one bad regime with another bad regime. But what I'm suggesting this morning is that in your life and in my life, we make the right kind of regime change. There is only one God. And it's not you. And it's not me. And He deserves to sit on the throne of our lives. It is the only regime change that I can guarantee will lead to a better way of life. But the question is, how do we achieve that? I mean, because that's nice to say, right? You need to let God sit on the throne of your life. You need to give the throne of your life to the real king. That's way up here in the you know, kind of the realm of theory. But how do we achieve that in our lives? What does it look like? Well, look at this passage, because it's all right there. This passage gives us three truths about God and three actions or three responses that we should make as a result. And here's the first one. God is gracious with His gifts, so be thankful. God is gracious with His gifts, so be thankful. Herod's problem wasn't that he was wearing a royal robe, and it wasn't that he was sitting on a throne. His problem was that in his heart, he imagined himself to be more than he really was. God had established him as king over Israel. And we know that from other passages which tell us that God directs the heart of the king, that God raises up kings and kingdoms, and God takes them down. So Herod is in the position he's in. Jesus told Pilate, the only authority you have has been given to you from above. Herod's in the position that he's in because he had been established there by God's authority. This is a legitimate role, even if he has abused it. He will answer for that. And apparently God had also gifted him as an orator. But Herod viewed his position and his gifts as something inherent to him and not something that was granted to him by God. So when the people called out, "This is the voice of a God," he liked the sound of that, and he took for himself praise that belongs only to God. Now, the truth is that most of us will never be mistaken as gods by an adoring crowd, right? So you might think that you're not really in much danger here like Herod, but the reality is that we are every bit as much in danger of playing God in our lives when we mistake God's goodness for our own greatness. When we mistake God's goodness, the things that He has done good in our lives, the gifts He's given us, the things He's given, when we mistake that for our own greatness, we're in danger of playing God. Do you remember during the 2012 presidential campaign when President Obama said, "If you have a business, you didn't build that"? Remember, it caused big brouhaha. Well, there's some truth in what he says. Now, his point was that you should give credit to the government if you have a business because of subsidies and programs from the government and all that. My point is that you should give credit to God. All right? Because here's the truth. If you are successful, and particularly in your own business, but in any kind of career that you're in, if you are successful, and if you have the provisions to provide for yourself and your family, and maybe even more than that, maybe you are wealthy, and if you think that it's all about you and your hard work and your ingenuity and your savvy business sense, then you run the risk of sitting on a throne that belongs to God. Because you have nothing, including the ability to work hard, including a savvy business mind, you have nothing apart from the blessing of God in your life. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 with me. This is when the people of Israel were getting ready to enter the promised land. God had brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. They had been wandering in the desert for a while. Now they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And as they're getting ready to go in, Moses has a warning for them. When you eat and are full and build beautiful houses to live in, and your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold multiply, and everything else you have increases, be careful that your heart doesn't become proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. You may say to yourself, "My power and my own ability have gained this wealth for me," but remember that the Lord your God gives you the power to gain wealth. It's a great warning for any nation, especially for our nation. We are the most prosperous nation in the history of the world, and we have become proud. It's also a good warning for every single individual. Whatever you have comes from God's good hand. You know, I'm not Catholic, but I really like the Catholic mealtime prayer. "Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty, through Christ our Lord. Amen." That's a great prayer. And you can pray that about everything, not just your meal, your house. "Bless us, O Lord, and this thy house, which we have received from thy bounty, through Christ our Lord. Amen." See, what you got comes from God. And when we don't praise God for His gifts, this is what happens. At best, we display an entitlement attitude in which the king becomes our servant. You owe me, God. And at worst, we assume that we are the source of our own blessing. But either way, we end up occupying the throne that belongs alone to God. Even if it's just an entitlement attitude, because if you're bossing the king around, it means you're the one sitting on the throne. You know, in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about how sin corrupts us as human beings, corrupts our minds and our hearts. And it's a very lengthy passage, and he talks about this in a lot of different ways. But I want to just jump into a couple of verses in the middle of that discussion. Romans chapter 1 and verses 21 through 23. He says this, "For though they knew God..." Now, he had just made the argument that every human being knows that there is a God just by looking at creation. You look at the design of this world, and if you are intellectually honest with yourself, you say there is a divine designer behind it all. "For though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. With an attitude of ungratefulness, they dethroned God and replaced Him with gods of their own making." Now, who are you worshiping when you're worshiping a God of your own making? You're worshiping yourself. You're putting yourself on that throne. And that is the heart of pride, is it not? And that's exactly what Herod did by taking glory. And that's what we do when we fail to recognize God's goodness and praise Him for it. God is gracious in His gifts. So be thankful to Him. That's the first way. That's one way that you can begin to inch yourself off that throne and give it to the one who truly deserves it. Here's the second thing you need to know and do. God is jealous for His glory. You need to know that. So be humble. God is jealous for His glory, so be humble. You know, pride is essentially thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. If you want a definition of pride, there it is. Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Now, that doesn't mean you need to think of yourself as trash. You're not trash. You're the special creation of God. You are made in the image of God. That gives you value and worth. But when you go beyond that, think more highly of yourself than you ought, then you begin to assume a role in your life that doesn't belong to you. But God won't have that, as Herod discovered, because He is jealous for His own glory. Look with me at Exodus 25. This is from the Ten Commandments. "You must not bow down to idols or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." A lot of people get hung up on the idea of God being jealous, and the reason is because we see jealousy through the lens of our fallen human nature. And so for us, jealousy becomes being resentfully envious of what someone else has. That's jealousy. We're resentfully envious. He has something I don't have, and I resent that. And it comes with this notion that somehow God owes me something. But you need to understand something. God doesn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe me anything. He owes us nothing as sinful, rebellious human beings. He owes us nothing, but in His grace, He blesses us with so many things, including the offer of salvation, which we do not deserve. God, on the other hand, can claim our worship because He alone deserves to be worshipped. And that's the difference between the ugliness of human jealousy and jealousy as the attribute of a holy God. He is jealous for what is rightfully His. So in Acts chapter 12, God is not being petty here with Herod. He is demanding from Herod what Herod ought to give him: honor and worship. Now you might think striking Herod dead is a bit of an overreaction by God, that he's being impulsive. You might think that God doesn't like to share. That's what's going on here. God is petty, and He just doesn't want to share His glory. He's like rainbow fish. I'm going to keep all my pretty scales to myself. I don't want to share them with anybody else. But if you see it that way, you would be wrong. Let me explain it like this. I want you to imagine a country which is extremely impoverished. I mean, really, really impoverished. The people of this country have a hard time making it from day to day and just surviving. But in this country, there is a wealthy landowner who owns a vast amount of property. And at great expense to himself, through technology and through the latest research, he has cultivated and developed this land so that it is rich and fertile. It's great for growing crops and raising livestock. It's well irrigated. It's perfect. He's got more than enough. And so he invites the peasants of his country to come and to benefit from his fertile land. He is willing to freely give them land to call their own. And here is his only stipulation: that he has the final say about how the land is to be managed so that it will remain fertile. That makes sense, right? I mean, he's the one who cultivated it and developed it, so he's the one who would know best how to maintain it. Those who come and receive this gift enjoy a life of prosperity. They are well fed. Their children are well fed. Life is good. Now, imagine that one of the peasants who has taken up residency in this extensive and fertile land starts to look with envy at the very large house on the hill in which the landowner is living. Now, he lives in a very nice house himself. A house that was given to him by the landowner so that he could be a part of this land, that he could live there and cultivate the land. This house was given to him, but it's not quite as nice as the mansion on the hill. And this peasant farmer starts thinking to himself, why does he get to live in that house and I have to live in this one? And he begins to think to himself, you know, I bet I could manage this land every bit as good as that landowner. And he begins to share his thoughts with some of the other farmers. And they start to say, yeah, I bet you could. I bet you could manage this land every bit as good as I bet you could do it even better. And so this farmer, who owes everything he has to this landowner, this farmer whose only experience is taking care of his plot of land, who has never even seen the full extent of the property, this farmer plans to take over the mansion, evict the landowner, and set himself up as the one in charge of the land. Now, if you're writing this story, how would you finish it? Would you finish it with the wealthy landowner just abdicating, going, okay, I don't want to be selfish. Go ahead. I'm going to turn over my mansion, I'm going to turn over responsibility for the land, I'm going to give it all up to you. Would you have him turning it over to an ungrateful, ill-equipped farmer who doesn't know what he's doing and will end up ruining it for everyone? Or would you write this story with the benevolent landowner jealously protecting his position and his status as the rightful owner of the land and the one who is the source of blessing for everybody who lives on? Of course, that's how the story should end, with the downfall of the farmer who challenges the landowner. That's how the story always ends. Now, I said earlier, God doesn't strike down everyone who becomes overly proud, but what does the Bible say? Pride comes before a fall. You know what that is? That's a warning that God will not allow our pride to go unchallenged. You know, if I could go back to that story of the farmer and landowner for a minute, you don't have to take over the landowner's mansion in order to remove him from your life. That farmer doesn't have to storm the mansion and kick him out. You can live in your own house and cultivate your own little plot of land as if he doesn't even exist. You can ignore his instructions on how to produce a healthy crop. You can ignore his help and his resources. You can act as if you and your resources and your wisdom and your know-how is all that it takes to be successful. You can even build a wall around your property so you don't have to even see his mansion on the hill. You can pretend as if he doesn't even exist. And I think that's the worst kind of pride, because it's a passive-aggressive pride. Most of us would never do what Herod did, claim to be godlike. We wouldn't go storming the mansion, but how many of us do that very thing by living as if God has no place in our lives at all? How many of us live as if we are the point of reference for life? Instead of God, we don't know His Word. We don't live according to His Word. We don't give very much attention to His Word at all. How many of us ignore His clearly revealed will for our lives? How many of us face challenges and struggles on our own strength, never humbling ourselves, never admitting our need for Him, as if we can manage life on our own? What is all of that if it is not claiming to be the God of your own life? But He is a jealous God, and He will not share His throne. So humble yourself before Him. That's another way to inch yourself off of that throne and to give it to the one who deserves it most. Finally, God is active in His church. So be involved. Verse 24 says this: "Then God's message flourished and multiplied." And it was said, when it says the message flourished, what it means is the church flourished, because there is no distinction between the message and the messengers. The message didn't somehow flourish apart from the church. What he's saying there is that the church flourished and the church multiplied. Now, at first, when you read that verse there, it seems a little odd. It seems a little out of context, right? We're having this big story about Herod, and he's rejecting God. He's wanting all the glory for himself, and God strikes him dead through an angel, and he's got these worms, and he dies. And we're reading all of that, and all of a sudden, we're talking about the church flourishing and multiplying. And it seems out of place until you realize that it's meant to be a contrast between the fate of Herod, a would-be God, and the fate of the church, which belongs to the one true God. Herod fancied himself a God, but he could neither extend his own life or diminish the life of the church. Now, here's why that's really important to us. Because the church is the display of God's glory in this world. And it says that the church flourished. In other words, the glory of God through the church flourished. The glory stealer died. The glory revealer continued on. So here's the message for us. You promote God's glory by promoting God's church. You honor the king when you advance the kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is writing about the church. And he's writing about how it was God's intention, it was God's plan all along to save all of humanity through faith in Christ. It wasn't Jews and Gentiles alike. It wasn't just for one certain people. This is God's rescue of humanity. And then he says this in verse 10 of chapter 3. God's purpose in all of this was to use the church to display His wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church is meant to be the display of God's wisdom, not just in this world, but also to the unseen realm. That's why when we take the Lord's Supper together, we recite something out loud together. What do we say? We say, "This is my church, the body of Christ gathered in this place. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the display of God's manifold wisdom. I will protect the unity of my church. I will love the members of my church, and I will faithfully serve the mission of my church." It's a nice statement. We all stand and we say it out loud together, but the reality falls somewhere short of that, doesn't it? Truth is, most of us have a list of complaints about the church. Because we're not perfect. We don't do all of those things perfectly well. And so most of us have a list of complaints about the church that sometimes become our excuses for not actively participating in the display of God's manifold wisdom. I want to read you something about a man named Nathan Foster. This is from a book called Wisdom Chaser. It says this: at one point in his journey towards Christ, Nathan Foster, son of author Richard Foster, was living, quote, a ragged attempt at discipleship. He was afraid to share his honest thoughts about God and his disillusionment with the church, especially with his father, who had given his life to serve God and the church. But one day, as Nathan shared a ride with his dad on a ski lift, he blurted out, "I hate going to church. It's nothing against God. I just don't see the point." Richard Foster said quietly, "Sadly, many churches today are simply organized ways of keeping people from God." Surprised by his dad's response, Nathan launched into a well-rehearsed, cynical rant about the church. "Okay, since Jesus paid such great attention to the poor and disenfranchised, why isn't the church the world's epicenter for racial, social, and economic justice? I found more grace and love in worn-out folks at the local bar than in those in the pew. And instead of allowing our pastors to be real human beings with real problems, we prefer some sort of overworked rock stars." His dad smiled and said, "Good questions, Nate. Overworked rock stars, that's funny. You've obviously put some thought into this." Once again, Nate was surprised that his rant didn't faze his dad. He didn't blow me off or put me down. From that point on, Nathan actually looked forward to conversations with his dad. It also proved to be a turning point in his spiritual life. By the end of the winter, Nathan was willing to admit, "Somewhere amid the wind and snow of the Continental Divide, I decided that if I'm not willing to be an agent of change in the church, my critique is a waste. Regardless of how it is defined, I was learning that the church was simply a collection of broken people recklessly loved by God. Jesus said he came for the sick, not the healthy, and certainly our churches reflect that." Spurred on by his father's acceptance and honesty and by his own spiritual growth, Nathan has continued to ask honest questions, but he has also started to love and change the church rather than just criticizing. You know, it's easy to be an armchair quarterback at church. It's easy to throw rocks. It's easy to give advice about the way things ought to be. It's hard to be an engaged participant, learning to give and receive grace, learning to love and be loved, learning to challenge and be challenged, learning to reach out to a broken world, all for the glory of God. But if God is going to occupy the throne of your heart, then His kingdom will be a priority in your life. And the church, not the building, the people, the church is the kingdom of God. We are the kingdom of God with all of our warts and all of our failures and all of our shortcomings. That's why we say, "I will protect the unity of my church. I will love the members of my church and I will faithfully serve the mission of my church," because it honors the King. And that's just another way of sliding yourself off that throne and giving it to the one who truly deserves it. So what do we look like as Christians when there's been a regime change in our lives? We look like grateful, humble, active contributors in God's kingdom. That's what it looks like to make God the Lord of your life. You give Him glory through your praise. In humility, you make Him the point of reference for your life, and you take the ministry of the church seriously as an expression of His glory in this world. Father, we thank You for a rather peculiar passage, but with a powerful message. Lord, over and over again, we see people in the Bible who become examples for us, sometimes through their success, sometimes through their failure. But Father, this morning, as we look at this king and his pride, Lord, we don't want to look in any judgmental way at any kings in our world today or at anyone else. We want to look in our own hearts. Father, we want to look at that throne that each of us has in our lives, and we want to ask ourselves a serious question: who's sitting on the throne of my life? Father, I pray that every one of us would ask and answer that question in a serious way. And to the degree that we have tried to slide back on that throne, Father, I pray that you would bring conviction, not shame, because as we've already sung, you have taken our shame, but conviction about the fact that we need to slide ourselves right back off of that throne and to give it to you, the one who deserves it most. Father, we thank you that we can even have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. That we can even be called a part of your kingdom, not because we've met some sort of standard, not because we've met some sort of list of do's and don'ts, but because we have put our trust in Christ alone, and you have called us your children. Father, we thank you for that, and that never ever changes, because you are a good and gracious God. And so we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. Before we